Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to see you. Last class of the year, or the session, or whatever. Let's open in prayer, please. Father, we thank you very much for this day. We thank you for the bright sunshine and the beautiful weather that you've been giving us. We thank you for allowing us to come to your house to worship you today. We thank you also for this Sunday school class. We thank you for bringing us through it and for helping us to learn a little bit about apologetics and what it is to think like a Christian. Father, we pray that you would bless this class. We pray that you would help us to learn, that I would be able to teach well. We pray that you would help us to honor you with the knowledge that you give us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, I'm coming off a cold right now, so if I start coughing and can't stop, meditate or something. Today we're learning about Eastern religions, so first I'd like to give a little justification. I don't think it needs much justification, but just to give you an idea of why we need to learn about Eastern religions. Then I'll give a very brief, cursory history and overview of various Eastern religions, and then we'll talk about some apologetic concerns. So first, the justification. I think it's fairly obvious that since the 1960s or so, maybe even earlier, Eastern religions have had a profound impact on a lot of our culture. Just looking at the pop music stars in the 60s and 70s going into transcendental meditation and all that kind of thing, the rise of the Hare Krishna movement, the Hare Kari, Hare Krishna movement, yeah. Zen and the art of motorcycle repair, Zen and everything, Zen gardens, Zen Bath and Body Works brands, Zen everything. This infatuation with the Dalai Lama, how he's such a cheerful guy, and we love to imitate him, and he's someone to look up to for our culture. The New Age movement, very much fed by Eastern thought, Eastern religion. The infatuation on this part of some anyway with Tai Chi and Feng Shui and all these other Eastern ideals. Anyone think of any other Eastern influence on our culture?
Yoga,
yes, very much. Yoga and Pilates exercise and all these other yoga influence things.
It's in the sports. Infamous coach of the Bulls and the Lakers, called the Zen Master.
Right. Yeah.
Martial arts.
Yeah.
Some aspects of medicine. Also.
Medicine. Yeah. Mm-hmm. A lot of the
acupuncture.
Yeah, acupuncture, acupressure. A lot of the non-traditional medicine styles.
Seems so, a lot of the Hollywood. There are a number of prominent Hollywood actors and actresses who, I guess that the kind of Eastern religion they follow allows them to be religious on the one hand, but still continue to be immoral on the other hand, as if the two can go hand in hand and be sort of spiritual. So, Richard Gere, Tina Turner, those kind of people.
Right. And you hear about people meditating, whatever they're meditating on. I don't know what they mean by meditating, but you see examples of, for instance, we heard in the Bonson-Stein debate, Gordon Stein talking about how he admired Buddhism and thought it was, it made good sense in a lot of ways. Somehow it was extra logical, Just we see this, it's almost like Eastern thought is a way for scientists to allow themselves religion without, because a lot of Eastern thought is non-exclusivistic. That's one thing we'll see. So we can see that aspect of the influence. We also have the fact that many, many Easterners, Indian and Chinese, and many others, have come to live and work here with us in the West. People in the information technology field especially see that a lot. Maybe science, some of the sciences. I worked with a Sri Lankan, I know you work with a Jain, Indian, I guess, and I'm sure many of you work with Indians or Chinese people. And one of the aspects, one of the influences that Eastern religion has had on us is has raised the idea of inclusivism and pluralism to almost godhood, to the point where exclusivism is an immoral thing. If you say I'm right and you're not, logically speaking, whether you're nice or not nice about it, it's one of the worst things you can do in today's culture, and that's very much influenced by Eastern thought, among other things. So, I'm sure there could be many other justifications for why we should learn about Eastern religion, but those are just a couple. Here's a brief overview of a very, very large, complicated, confusing subject. I'm going to divide the kinds of religions into three major categories. The first is Zoroastrianism, the second is what they call the Dharmic religions, Indian-influenced religions, and the other is Chinese. And I'm going to not even touch Shintoism. It's not useful for the class. So, starting around anywhere between 1700 BC and 1100 BC, that's a small time range thing, the prophet Zoroaster lived, or maybe didn't live, we don't know. Or Zarathustra, I don't know if you've heard of the piece by Wagner, Also Sprach Zarathustra. The beliefs are in a single god named Ahura Mazda, which means divine wisdom. It's very much a dualistic, not so much in material, immaterial, but good versus bad kind of religion. The world is the playing out of the struggle between good and bad. Morality consists of good thoughts, good words, and good deeds. And many Zoroastrians would say that both the good and the bad are emanations from Ahura Mazda, even though he himself is good. I believe the Zoroastrians had a profound impact on the Gnostics as they were forming. And so the Gnostics had a profound impact on early Christianity and still have an impact to a certain extent. The Zoroastrians had a major, major influence in the East. It was the dominant religion of the Medes and the Persians at the time of the captivity. There are people who speculate, or maybe even there's documentation, I don't know, that the reason that Israel was eventually let go was that the king at the time wanted to put some good into the world to balance out the evil that was there. He was doing a good work. This is how he was going to get saved. Even though it was the dominant religion, it succumbed to Islam in Persia and Iran and surrounding areas, Afghanistan. But a pocket settled in Western India and are the Parsis today. So if you've heard the Parsis, they're Zoroastrian. Excuse me. So the Zoroastrians, I'm going to put along the side here. That's today. The Hindus, Hinduism started around 1500, 1300. Now, the oral tradition that went into Hinduism started long before that, but it really started getting organized around then in the Vedas. I'm sure you've heard of the Vedas. They're the first of the major Hindu scriptures. And there are many religions, Hindu and non-Hindu, that accept the Vedas as authoritative. The Vedas are the writings of Brahman, or God, revealed to various seers or wise men called rishis. If you've heard of the Upanishads, they are interpretations or commentaries on the Vedas. Not commentaries in the Matthew Henry sense, commentaries on the here's some more revelation kind of sense. But the Upanishads are accepted by some religions, mainly Hinduism and not others. The Bhagavad Gita is part of a big story that includes the story of Ram and Krishna and various others. It's a big, big epic. Includes lots of stories that affect the holidays that Indians have today, that kind of thing. So if we start them around here, we'll say the Hinduism goes into today. And Hinduism has changed a lot. What some people want to call the religion at this time is sort of Vedism, sort of Vedic religion. And the Upanishads changed a lot of practice. I think yoga came largely from the Upanishads. Various practices came at various times with different scriptures. One of the things that I found in studying this was that it's insanely complicated, just ridiculous. You can systematize Christianity to a certain extent if you want to. There's no systematizing Hinduism. You can, but then you're really only narrowing down on maybe 100 people. Because one of the comments of Ravi Zacharias is that you have one conversation with one Hindu and then walk a mile and you have a completely different conversation with another Hindu, even if they're both devout. Variety, diversity, extreme, to the extreme. There are six main schools of thought in that have been come out of the Vedas, and they are extreme in their variety as well. And these are sort of the Indian philosophy branch of things. Not many Indians will even think about a lot of this, but it does affect what they believe. You have yoga, union with the divine, liberation by disunion of the spirit and the nature. And they do this by meditating, and they have various physical and spiritual practices. So yoga is, from its foundation, a meditation kind of activity. The exercises that you do help you to become disunited with yourself. The idea is eventually you get united with God, the God essence, or whatever you want to call it, depending on which branch of Hinduism you're in. The point is to empty yourself, and if we know what happens when you empty yourself, you're sweeping the floor clean, and what happens, the demons come back and so on. It's not good news. There's another school, Purva Mimamsa, early Mimamsa. That really was just a school that established a hermeneutic for interpreting the Vedas. That was around 300 BC. Not all that popular today. It made way for later Mimamsa, which diverged or triverged into what we would call strict monism, qualified monism. Don't worry about, it's not important that you learn this. I'm just trying to show the diversity that they have here. And dualism. So we've heard that Hindus are largely monistic, and it's true, for the most part they are. But there are branches of Hinduism that would say that, well, God is a little bit different from souls, but really souls are part of God, but souls are not entirely God. So they would be panentheistic. Everything is in God. The dualists would say that gods and souls are distinct. These two schools are not, the qualified monism and dualism are not as commonly found as the monistic religions. They're still, this one especially, they're still monistic in their outworkings. They still would talk about Maya and the distinction, the illusion of distinctions and that kind of thing. What you'll find a lot of times with a devout Hindu is that they will talk a lot about Hinduism not being so much a religion as a philosophy. And you get a lot of that, especially when you start thinking about the various schools of thought in Indian religion. It's still a religion. You can define religion any number of ways, but I would define it as something that tells you why and tells you how to, tells you why things are the way they are and how you get out of it. And, science does that to a certain extent, or tries to, in certain people's minds. This certainly does as well. You actually had a school of Vedic thought that focused on logic, but not logic in the sense that we think of logic. They used a lot of, they came up with a lot of the similar rules that we did, that the Westerners did. But their goal was not so much to form a rigorous school of thought so much as figure out the way things are. And so when you, this has a, actually has an impact on today. For many Indians, it's not so much logic that is inherently evil. Why don't I wait? I'll wait on that. So they do use logic, but logic is not something that they focus on a lot. So they're not trying to build a very rigorous system. There's another school, atomistic. Everything is broken down into atoms, and the way they prove that is by using this logic. They say that if you take a mountain and break it down into its small pieces and then move all the pieces, you get another mountain. But if you could keep, if everything were continuous, if it weren't atomistic, if you could keep dividing forever, then eventually you'd get a mountain by dividing up a rock, and therefore it can't be possible. That's their proof. They were interested in logic. They were atomistic. Not very common. You don't see it really at all today. And then there's another school that's dualistic. What I'm trying to convey here is not so much what exactly they believe, but the fact that they're just so extremely diverse. We say Christians are dualistic, and other religions, like scientists, naturalism is monistic. It's not quite that simple. You say, if you say Hinduism is monistic, that's kind of, for the most part, right? But then there's all kinds of other variety. So the basics of being a Hindu. You have dharma, which actually is a word that they use to describe any religion. But they also, in India that is, but it also implies something about ethics, duties, and obligations. So their word for religion implies something about ethics, duties, and obligations. They believe in reincarnation, the endless cycle that eventually some people get out of. They believe in karma, the law of what you do is what you get eventually. If you do good, then you get good. If you do bad, then you get bad. And that shows up a lot in, especially in the where you get reincarnated. But also it could show up in your own lifetime. They believe in moksha, which is salvation or escape. They have various ways of doing this depending on what denomination you're in. They have devotion. For instance, there's a, if you say "Hey Ram," that's a way of saying, that's a way of being devotion. It's a very short mantra that you can say over and over again, and it's showing your devotion to Ram. By karma, by selfless action, the idea is, because of the law of karma, if you do good, then you can get out of the cycle eventually. The idea being that even if you're treated poorly, if you do something good for somebody, then that's upping your karma points, and you know, eventually good will happen to you. Enlightenment or knowledge, I think that a lot of times comes by meditation or ascetic practices, or belief in God, and belief in God. That's sort of a requirement. You have to believe in God.
How did we get the cycle of karma to begin with? Do they have like a myth for that or some?
I think that's in the Vedas, but I don't know much. So I'm giving you a cursory version of the cursory version that I learned. What I was reading did occasionally have bits from the Vedas and the Upanishads, but I don't know. When we translate the Bible, we try to translate so that people understand what we're saying. When a lot of, it seems like, I'm not sure why, but it seems like when people translate Eastern stuff, Chinese or Indian or Islamic even. They translate it in such a way that it sounds Eastern, not like English, you know. I don't know if that's because the way of thinking is so different or just because they're not interested in trying to translate for real getting it. So when I read these various scriptures, it's kind of like, well, okay, here's a bunch of mystic, I want to say mumbo jumbo, but they do have, I mean, they do have scriptures to back up a lot of these things, but there's a lot of contradiction and they don't care, right? So I don't know. It came about very early in the Vedas, as a result of the Vedas. Because what you'll see is throughout all the what they call dharmic religions, the where the fundamental part of the religion is ethics and duties and obligations. Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Jainism. You'll see that karma factors very heavily, cycles and karma. So those are the basics. You've got the Dharma, the reincarnation, karma, and moksha, salvation, escape. You have four main denominations, and they basically agree on the basics. Where they differ is what the nature of God is and how you attain to moksha, how you escape from the cycle. Vaishnavism is the most common. God is Vishnu. If you've heard of, there's sort of a trio of names that you will hear, Shiva, Vishnu, and Brahman. Some people will say they're all the same, three faces on the same God. Some people will say that God is Vishnu and the other two are subservient. Shaivism says God is Shiva. Shaktiism says they worship a goddess or a devi. Devi just means female god. And smartism. All religions are the same, very pantheistic. The most common is Vaishnavism. It's not all that important to know the differences between them, but they do differ in how you obtain salvation and how and what you think of God. There are four, formally in the Vedas, there are four castes. In reality, there are a lot more, and there are some sort of implicit castes, but the four main castes are the teachers and priests, or the Brahmins, the warriors, kings, and administrators, or the Kshatriyans, or Kshatriyas, the farmers, merchants, herdsmen, and businessmen, or the... I've heard them called Vaishnavas, actually, but there's another name, I don't know what it is. And servants and laborers. And then there are outcasts for various reasons. One of those classes is what they call the Dalits. We've probably read a lot about them in World Magazine and other publications. Outcasts. They're not in a caste so much as they're not in a caste. There are laws in the Indian Constitution about untouchability, how you're not allowed to have untouchability, you're not allowed to discriminate based on caste, but it's still very much in effect today. People don't marry outside their caste as a rule. The people that you see a lot of times running quickie marts and hotels and that kind of thing, they're all in the businessmen caste. And a lot of them are from West India, Gujarat. So a lot of the students you see here, a lot of students who come over to learn the information sciences are Brahmins. Some of them are in the businessmen class, but most of them are Brahmins that I've met. Okay, characteristics of a Hindu. A lot of times you'll see what they call the tilak or bindi, the whatever on the front of the forehead. It's a spot for some people. Bindi means dot. The bindi is usually worn by women to show that they're married or that they're of a certain class of society. The more general case, tilak, can be worn by men They all symbolize the third eye by which you attain spiritual consciousness. So I'll see the truth around, you're sort of seeing around the Maya illusion. Sometimes it symbolizes what sect you're in, what god you are devoted to. Sometimes you wear it during certain festivals of the year. Sometimes it's just a put some stuff on like that, and sometimes it's a put some on your fingernail and make some special lines and then a special dot in the middle or three lines across the top. It depends on, you know, what you're who you're devoted to and what you're trying to say. Icons or idols, they want to call them icons now because they aid in worship, much like a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox would say icons aid in worship. Some people, but the fact of the matter is, the majority of Hindus would call the multiple gods actually rulers of the various forces of nature, sort of a formalized animism. You have that all the way to all these gods are more mundane representations of God. So he has many different personalities, many different ways of representing himself. Sometimes he represents himself as an avatar or a human coming to earth. Sometimes he represents himself as a god, which can be, you can make a statue and that kind of thing. They worship it or worship by it. In the end, they end up worshiping the idols. That's the most commonly held view. Other people view the various gods that you represent by idols as subservient to God. And so there's celestial beings, but lower than God. It's a huge variety in what people and how people believe. Another characteristic is mantra. This is something that's you hear a lot in it's a common word now. Mantra, something that somebody says over and over again. And that's really what it is. It's something that you say over and over again.
Is this variety? Is it because their scriptures are just that unclear? Or is it because they don't reverence it highly enough and they just kind of go their own way?
They reference it highly, but it's fundamental to the way of thinking that logic is not your main goal. When we have scripture, we know that it's true and consistent and mystical and a revelation from God and all these things. So when we see a scripture and we say it says this and it says this, from these two things, if I understand them correctly, I can draw this other point. They wouldn't do that so much. They want to, because their goal is not to understand the world around them, their goal is to not understand the world around them, right? They're trying to escape from all this that they see. And that's what their scriptures are supposed to help them to do. So their goal is not so much to understand the scriptures as to get around what... So it's sort of a transcendent type thing. Transcendental meditation is about meditating to the point of becoming on the level of God, one with God, and transcendent and so forth. Escaping from logic and the world. So yes, the variety is a result of not people not really grouping around logical, rational things so much as
I just wanted to share some of my experience in dealing with Hindus. We've had experience, fairly significant experience, interviewing them as potential jurors. We consistently found them to be among the worst. But interestingly, and the reason for that, again, in our experience, has been an inability to empathize with other people's plight. However, I've had, on the complete flip side, the opposite experience when it's something that impacts them. Like somebody would call me up about his mother or his own treatment or his own experience with X, Y, and Z. And
I've found it almost impossible to get him to understand where the law is and how it applies to him. And it's, I don't make that, and I realize that's completely anecdotal, but it just tells me that the truth is really vital to the Christian's experience, and is grounded in truth, and can therefore, from that, based on that truth, he can extrapolate and apply the way the world works or ought to work. But I think it's very, this mystical mindset, if you will, which just permeates everything.
Yeah. One of the things that I found that was in common with even the Chinese and Japanese and Indian religions was the notion of being very loyal to your own family and clan and order or whatever. And one of the... there's a movie a way back. It was about an Indian who allegedly raped a white lady in India during British occupation, British colonialism. And one of... And it was a good movie. One of the main things that it communicated was the karmic attitude on the part of the other Indians. They said, you know, well, there must be some reason. He must have done something. And that may be a factor in why they don't relate to other people, other people's circumstances. I don't know. It's interesting. So those are the characteristics of Hinduism. Well, probably the most consistent characteristic is extreme variety. I should draw a lot more lines over here. But we'll just draw one for now. Buddhism started around 500 BC. A Buddha is one who achieves enlightenment.
Split off of Hinduism?
Yeah. So Siddhartha was probably Nepalese and the son of a king. He probably actually lived. The story goes something like his father did not want him to see want, so he gave him everything, indulged him, didn't let him see sickness or death or anything bad. He just gave him whatever he wanted all the time. Of course, those who are parents can only imagine the consequences, but somehow he got past it. One day, he escaped from the palace complex, where he was basically a prisoner, and sat down at a tree, and he saw four things. He saw, I don't have them written down, but he saw an old man, he saw a dead body, he saw something else, and one other thing. Four things. One of the things that struck me in reading about Buddhism is they're very big on numbered things. So there's the four passing sights, is what he called them. It confused him because he'd never known any of this stuff. So he got religion, right? And so the religion at that time was Hinduism, and he tried asceticism of various kinds, very extreme, limited asceticism, just lots of different kinds of asceticism. Eventually, he thought back to when he was a child and saw a farmer plowing a field and how he just sort of focused on the farmer, and it was kind of a very happy state. And so he settled on what he called the middle way. He'd been raised in indulgence, he tried asceticism, he eventually found that the pathway to enlightenment is right in between somewhere. The middle way. Eventually, he achieved enlightenment, started this whole new religion, and rejected the Veda, rejected the various parts of Hindu scriptures, and Now they are here today in various forms. They have their beliefs include what they call the three jewels, the three things that they are to be for, I guess you might say. They should be for the Buddha, the awakened one. They should be for Dharma, teachings or law as expounded by the Buddha. This goes back to the ethics, duties, and obligations, the same idea. And Sangha, which is two kinds of things. One meaning of Sangha can mean enlightened people who have achieved at least a little enlightenment. The other can be those who actually practice the religion, the monks and nuns and that kind of thing. Four noble truths. So you've got the four passing sights, three jewels. They don't say the one middle way, but it's okay. The four noble truths. This is the way it is. All worldly life is unsatisfactory, disjointed, and containing suffering. There is a cause of suffering, number two, which is attachment or desire rooted in ignorance. Three, there is an end of suffering, which is nirvana. Same word used in Hinduism for achieving enlightenment, breaking out of the cycle. You've still got the cycle, you've still got breaking out of the cycle as a goal. The fourth is, there is a path that leads out of suffering, known as the Noble Eightfold Path. So, life is suffering. The cause of suffering is desire or attachment. The end of suffering is nirvana. And the way you get to nirvana is by following the Noble Eightfold Path. So the Noble Eightfold Path is right view, right resolve, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. And of course, there are actually definitions for those things. But. So what do you notice about so far? What do you have to do to get saved in these religions?
Be good.
Yeah. I guess I said it in the question, in fact. What do you have to do to get saved? Very, very works-oriented. The whole law of karma is just works, pure and simple. What you do affects where you end up. And we know that doesn't give you much hope at all. You know, everybody ends up down, in karma points. Philosophically, the most major belief of Buddhism is that of dependent origination. That is, everything is contingent, or everything has been caused by something, and going on back to eternity past. You have various kinds of Buddhists. You have Theravada, which is what you see in Sri Lanka, India, and Southeast Asia. You have Mahayana, which is China and Japan, Korea, Vietnam. And Vajrayana, which is what you see in Tibet. Zen is a part of Mahayana. It's Japanese. They differ on what Buddha is, and some of them have this notion of a bodhisattva, which is somebody who puts off enlightenment, puts off nirvana after achieving enlightenment so that he can help others to achieve nirvana as well. And there was an article, there's an issue of World Magazine maybe last year, the year before that, about Buddhism. And it talked about the notion of a bodhisattva, how it actually was influenced by Christian teaching of a savior. It's interesting. Just an idea. They vary in practices. Some of them are more pacifistic than others. Some of them are vegetarian. Some of them say that, anywhere from strict vegetarianism, even veganism, to people eating meat and not worrying about it too much. And of course, then you have this non-practicing. All of these religions, these cultural religions, have non-practicing adherents, and they'll do whatever they want to. That's Buddhism, an offshoot of Hinduism.
So what would be like the fundamental difference then between Buddhism and Hinduism? I mean, like one or two top fundamental differences?
Differences?
Like differentiations?
A lot of Buddhists will say that Buddhism is atheistic.
They're just these impersonal forces
yeah.
that are It's spiritual. It's not materialism.
Right.
It's not right. naturalism.
I don't know what they say about metaphysics and all that stuff. I don't know what they say. I mean, I don't know if this is all illusion or what, but instead of being one with God, it's one with whatever.
I happened to be in a Buddhist temple last Tuesday in Shanghai.
Oh, really?
And I saw these people just still praying to the Buddha. So they, that's not the God, but what they do is it means to get to something. They
so,
put coins in a shrine and they have a sort of an altar they put fruits on.
Yeah. So one of the things that you'll see in both Hinduism and Buddhism is that there are the people who talk the philosophy, and they'll say Buddhism is atheistic. Hinduism is really a school of thought. And then there's people, right? Everyday people. And the everyday people in Hinduism worship the gods, worship the idols, and everyday people in Buddhism pray to the Buddha because they want out. I think it's that bodhisattva idea, pray to the Buddha so that I can have help to get out.
Where does Jainism fall in?
That's next on the list.
That's a question.
Yeah.
As far as reincarnation, is it true that they believe you can be reincarnated as animals and things like that?
Or? I don't think so.
Okay. So they don't eat cows because...
Hindus don't eat cows. Well, the sociological answer, anthropological answer, is because they were so dependent on the milk and various and the labor provided by cows that they respected them and eventually venerated them.
But it's not all animals, it's cows mainly.
Cows mainly. There are many Hindus who eat meat. They just don't eat cows. There are laws against killing cows. It's kind of a... The cow is a sacred animal, partly because they were so fundamental in their everyday life, and also eventually because I think there was some scripture about it. But that's not something I'm all that clear on. Yeah?
I knew an Indian Hindu lady back in Atlanta, and one time she made a statement. We were talking about our families, and her dad is dead, and she said, "He is no more." But she didn't say dead or that he passed away. He is no more.
Hmm.
Why did she say that?
Maybe she thought he achieved enlightenment. I don't know. There's thinking about Hinduism at the high level, and there's seeing it practiced in every day. And the people I interact with a lot of times aren't extremely devout. They're here for the money, and they're here for a party. Some of the time. So, I've never interacted with, seen that before. It's interesting.
Why is it that in Thailand and Hong Kong you'll see at Buddhist temples photographs of deceased loved ones with candles burning in front of them?
We'll get to that. That's Taoism. Taoist animism mixed with Buddhism. Okay. Next in the Dharmic list, you have Jainism. You started pretty late. No, not pretty late, sorry. Pretty about the same time as Buddhism. So some... some Hindu scholars or Eastern scholars will talk about this period of time being a time when the diversity really started taking root. The nature of the thought at the time allowed for a lot more variety in belief. So then you get these offshoots, Buddhism and Jainism. Jainism is very similar to Hinduism. One of their major characteristics is nonviolence. They're very strict in their diet, ascetic almost for the devout ones. Some of them will cover their mouths while they're outside so they don't swallow a fly by accident and kill it. They don't want to step on ants and that kind of thing. Some of them will only eat fruit that doesn't kill the root of the plant, because the root is, in theory, eternally living in their philosophy. So if a vegetable has to be pulled up by its roots to be eaten, you can't eat it. But if you can pull the fruit off the tree, then you can eat that. When you read about Jainism, you don't see a lot that's different from Hinduism, because in a lot of ways, it's just another branch of Hinduism. But they would call themselves different. very pacifistic, very ecumenical, insofar as not so much they don't change the way they believe, more like they'll very philanthropic. Their charity is a big part of the works system that they have. They'll give to Hindu and Muslim religious organizations if they think it'll benefit the community. There's a anecdote of one Jain family that's been running a Hindu temple for several centuries now. Very interesting, very pacifistic is their major characteristic. They still have dharma, karma, moksha, salvation, all those things. So they're still very much similar to the other religions. And you have Sikhism started around... I'll call it here. 1600. Pretty late. And they have the same set of basic beliefs, the dharma, karma, and so forth. If you see the name Singh, that person is probably a Sikh. A devout Sikh will carry 5 items, one of which is a ceremonial short sword about 8 inches long. And there was a court case in Canada, I think, where a schoolboy dropped his short sword, and they found at school, and they found out that he had it, and there was a big brouhaha about it, and they eventually sided on behalf of him, saying that it would be religious discrimination not to allow him to do that. They believe in one God, and he has a name. They have a... You have to follow the teachings of various gurus. And guru is an Indian word that just means wise man or holy man. And there are various gurus that they have, and they're actually higher level than just simple holy men. They believe in reincarnation.
They're Linux programmers? No. Linux programmers?
Why?
Because that's what people that work on the Linux kernel are called gurus.
So guru, of course, is a word that came into English back in the 60s or whatever. You get the caricature of a guy climbing up to the top of the mountain and the guru says something pithy or usually if it's a comic strip, something totally worthless. Okay, so those are the Indian-influenced religions.
Why do they carry a sword?
It symbolizes fighting for the faith or something like that. I probably shouldn't... Yeah, it's third hand anyway, so it's not...
Jimmy, I have a quick question.
Yeah.
The Vedas, which are the original scriptures, and then you said the Upshandis, or what was it?
Upanishads?
The Upanishads? You've got Buddhism forking out from the Hindu tradition. Now, my guess is that the Upanishads were still being written after and during the forking out of Buddhism, and that's why they can have differences of interpretation of the Vedas.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, so they were all of them were written after Buddhism?
They were oral tradition, yeah.
Okay.
They were codified, really, around then. The Vedas were codified, really, around then. Okay, so that's, when we talk about Eastern religion, that's often what we talk about, is the Dharmic religions, the Indian-influenced religions. Now those are the ones that have had a lot of effect, especially in the West recently. But we can also talk about Chinese religion. The two main parts of that are Taoism and Confucianism. One of the things that you kind of notice when studying world history is that almost everybody starts off animistic or something like that, and then eventually it gets changed into something else. And so, but Taoism is almost it's almost formalized animism. Taoism made its way into Japan and Korea. Tao means way. It started really just before maybe 300 or so BC when Lao Tzu, which means old master or old child, wrote the seminal work on Taoism, where he actually started Taoism, called the Tao Te Ching. I don't know how to pronounce it. You'll see often spelled like this. That's not even close how it's... If you say it like it's written, it's not how it's pronounced. Anyway, it starts off with this really cryptic statement, something like, the way can be the way... but what is often considered the way is not the way, or something like that. And then the name can be the name, and what is often considered the name is not the name, or something really, you know, helpful like that. And so they started this whole polytheistic, mystical, animistic kind of religion. And when you see Kung Fu, Tai Chi, Eastern medicine, all these things, these are all from Taoism. The notion of Chinese medicine that talks about, it's very similar to Western medicine prior to the 1700s, or the 1800s, where you had humors and you had to get the humors in balance and that kind of thing. Very similar to that. Feng Shui is a Taoist ideal. A lot of the symbols that you see, the notion, basic word here, luck.
Fate.
Oh boy.
Sounds like.
It means they like luck. If they believe in bad luck, they believe superstitious. Boy, that was an easy one. Superstitious. The superstition comes from Taoism. A lot of the Chinese characters have meaning, basic meaning, just normal language, but then you put them out in isolation and they take on a whole meaning of their own. Same meaning, but in a different context. So, like, you'll put out the symbol for gold, character for gold, which in just everyday Chinese can mean money or gold or whatever. When you put it up above your doorway, it means it's for good luck so that you'll make money, right? A lot of the yin and yang are Taoist, are Tao, is a Tao symbol. Ancestor worship is a Taoist thing. They believe in many gods who rule the forces of nature, and then they believe in when their ancestors die, they can become ghosts, and to appease them and to venerate them and honor them. And so you'll see this is where the candle comes in. They'll bow before something with a candle. You'll see a lot of candles all over the place.
Do you have a question about that? I've heard about that. People trying to venerate their ancestors. Why are they so afraid of their ancestors? I mean, you know what I'm saying? If my parents died, and my grandparents, why would I be so terrified or so eager to venerate them? You know, do they become bad? Or they wake up on the other side of the bad attitude? Or what's going on?
Get up on the wrong side of the grave? I think when they say something weird happened and I can't explain it, then they would say a ghost probably did it and I need to make sure to appease the ghosts. This is where the animism comes in. It's a very simple appease the gods kind of thing. Not all that clear on it, but I think that's what it is. Confucianism is a system of works, and we don't need to get into that. They wouldn't call it a religion at all. Some major Confucian scholars were Taoists as well, and so it's... but more importantly, and I should have left more time for it, apologetic concerns. There's a major distrust of Westernism. Western religion, Western ideals. We saw this in the class on Islam, and I would group Islam probably in Eastern category for this purpose anyway. Because the fact that there is no distinction between religion, you, and everyday life. For a Dharmic religious person, who believes in reincarnation, oftentimes they will say, you are the way you are because that's where you were born. When you are going to get married, that's because you were basically born into his family. You just had to find out which family you were in. So when your husband dies, there's no family for you to be in anymore, and so they either outcast you or burn you on a pyre with your husband in old Hinduism. So there's this distrust of Westernism, because in Islam's case, they equate the immorality of Western media and culture, in fact, with Christianity. Because they would say that, well, you're Christians. You were born in America. America is a Christian nation. That's just the way it is. You get born into whatever you're in. So they would distrust Western logic for that reason. They would say, you are trying to be Western at me. You are trying to make me go against my own culture. And this is actually a major hindrance to conversion as well, is the fact that people see Western culture as being equivalent to Western religion, Christianity. So if you are talking about conversion and saying they need to be converted, then they'll say, but then I have to not be Indian anymore. Then I have to not be Arab anymore. And I have to go against my family. And one of the major ideals of this kind of religion is loyalty to family and clan and so forth. Major hindrance to conversion. This is distrust of Westernism. Also, they are very inclusivistic, especially the Indians. There are some Indian sects which will say that all religions are great. And most everyday Indians will say, yeah, Jesus was an avatar too. You know, it's in your scriptures, right? God came down like man. He's an avatar too. And this inclusivism is probably born out of the fact that there is such a variety. You just wouldn't be able to live if you said, I'm right and you're wrong, because you know, then you've got your own little five-person religion and there's another five-person religion next to you. So you had to really be inclusivistic. That's hard, because people will say, well, you know, I don't have to become a Christian. I'm already a Hindu. It's fine, right? So also you have the nature of the family in relationship to the convert. There's an article by Ravi Zacharias, which is excellent on this subject specifically. It isn't so much talk about the way Eastern religion is, so much as what we need to do in order to actually to talk to these people, to Eastern people. And he talked about one Pakistani convert who was there on his father's bill. His father had paid the bill for him to come to college, and even though his father was dead, he thought he was doing him a great disservice, and that he should, you know, go bury his degree with his father in a reverent show of respect or something like that. Then Ravi Zacharias also says many Easterners have dug deeper into their own, into his or her own culture for whatever motivation, in attempting to prove that their arrival here was purely for material motives and nothing more. They want to say, I came here for the money, and I didn't come here for the religion, so go away. Don't try to give me your religion. I have my own. Thank you very much. And so in the end, one's own life is a much better apologetic than one's words. Because if they see you doing what they call logic chopping and not actually bearing out what you're talking about, then they're just not going to pay any attention to you. But if you show them and you actually make friends with them and you convince them that Christianity is not equivalent to Western culture, that Christianity transcends culture, and you convey to them that you are sincerely interested in them, and then you show that you actually do certain things as a result of the way you believe, and that logic plays a part in that. That it's a rational way of doing as well as being, then you have a better chance than you do if you just sort of go at them one conversation. And so that sort of cheeky comment I made a while back about talking about you know, is there a difference between nirvana and not nirvana, right? And if they say, well, yeah, there's a difference, but I thought you said there were no differences, so I'm already in nirvana. That doesn't work. It may be logically a good way to convince yourself that it's not worth pursuing, but when you're actually seeking to evangelize and do apologetics, it's not a very good idea. So there were some more areas I wanted to explore. The influence that Zoroastrianism had on these other religions. There's a kind of Islam called Sufi mysticism. There's a whole form of music around that called the Qawwali. It's been influenced by other Eastern thought. It's sort of similar to Kabbalah Judaism, I guess you might say. And I wanted to look at the relationship of Gnosticism to these other things, but I wasn't able to. Any questions as we finish?
What are the Buddhist scriptures like, and how are they different from like the Veda or whatever?
The Buddhist scriptures are largely sayings of Buddha, various Buddhas in the past, mostly the Buddha. Depending on which sect of Buddhism you're in, they'll be written in a different language. Indian Buddhism, it's written in Sanskrit. Chinese Buddhism, it's written in Chinese. That whole area, in fact. Tibetan Buddhism is written in a language called Bali, I think. But they're largely sayings of various Buddhas in the past, enlightenments. Because it's like, hey, here's how I achieved enlightenment, or I'm about to achieve enlightenment, so you can too.
The various monks translated them throughout from the very beginning.
I think so. I think
500 BC or whatever.
I think so.
And they just kind of branched off into their different languages.
Yeah.
Kind of like our stuff.
What is the relationship between karma law and those versions of Hinduism that believe in a god or gods? Is karma law kind of operating, as it were, independently of these gods, and they're somehow subject to it, or is it based upon, or is it emanate from the gods?
I want to say that I don't know. That's worth asking, worth looking up.
There's even a certain sense in which Mormonism has a view like that. It's as if the universe has built it, not built into it, but just the universe as is, has this kind of moral law to it, to which both the gods and those of us who are on the path to godhood are subject. So it could perhaps even have kind of an analogy to that. So ultimately, morality is based on impersonal laws to which we are subject, rather than to an absolute person. Just that the persons who do exist as gods are those who are in the most conformity to natural law.
It'd be interesting to trace Eastern impact on Mormonism or influence on Mormonism, maybe Freemasonry or something like that. Because I know the Freemasons were very much into mystical symbols and that kind of thing. Maybe that they tried to bring some of the ideas.
Some have said that it's related to that Joseph Smith was very influenced by Jewish Kabbalah.
Really?
Yeah, so that probably has the impersonal laws and all that too.
Well, Scott, could you close this one?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us to learn more about a very large portion of the people living on the earth. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to take this and to use it so that we might more carefully obey your word, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. We pray that you'd help us to love these people, to reach out to them, and that you would save so many of these millions of peoples who are trapped in false religion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.